Turning this morning to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 12. Isaiah's prophecy, the 12th chapter. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His doings among the people. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for He hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Those who are outside of Christ are certainly in an unenviable position. They face a calamitous eternity. Our catechism says concerning man's estate, that all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. But God has made a way to free man from that terrible and horrific bondage, a way of redemption. And the only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The atoning work of Christ is that great work of rescue for those that are held in that bondage and that misery of sin. Christ is the answer to man's need. The prophet Isaiah consistently preached Christ. For him, it was the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, but he preached that Christ to be the one and the only Savior. A week ago, we considered together, 2 weeks ago, the 11th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. We saw that as the great climax to the Emmanuel prophecy, that God would be with His people. Our attention in that chapter was drawn to the God-man. We focused upon His humble beginning, His humanity, the mediatorial work as our prophet, our priest, and our king. The chapter drew our attention to His mighty and able deliverance of those that were held in the bondage of sin, and warned us that He is and will be the judge of sinners. That chapter ended with a great description of the prosperity of His kingdom, the great peace that characterizes His people. And the text that we're considering this morning follows that description of the coming Savior and that coming work of redemption that He was going to do, future from Isaiah's perspective, but now past from ours. Our text is a song in praise, a song in thanksgiving unto the Lord for the great benefits of salvation, the great benefits of grace that would accompany this one, this God-man, this Emmanuel, that one day, and indeed now, has come. A prophetic thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. This psalm reminds us that if we are to be unmindful, if we are to be silent for the grace that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ, that that is, to say the very least, a despicable thing. For those of us that have been delivered from the miseries and the bondage of sin, who have known what it is to be the recipients of the benefits and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, should never get over that fact. We should always, as much as is within us, exercise our faith to enjoy the reality of having sins forgiven and having a restored relationship of peace with the Holy God of heaven. What we have in Isaiah chapter 12 is thanksgiving for grace. It's a message for those of us that have been redeemed, to remind us of how and why we ought to praise the Lord in thanksgiving for the grace that we have received. But there is a message here for sinners as well. Sinners that ought to be reminded of that misery, of their estate outside of the grace of the gospel. To be impressed with the benefits, the blessings. How attractive, how good it is to be a believer. How good it is to be saved. And on this Communion Sunday, a Sunday in which we are, as we come to the table, commanded to remember, to reflect upon what we have in the grace of the gospel, I want us to learn from Isaiah's song of praise why we should praise and how we should praise that God of grace. It is appropriate, I think, for us on this communion to fix our minds in thanksgiving for the salvation that we have in our souls. And very simply this morning, I want us to break this passage into two parts. I want us to see, first of all, very simply, the reasons for praise, why we are to praise, and then secondly, the method or the manner of praise, how we are to praise the Lord. The first three verses give us reasons why we should praise. To praise, very simply, is to acknowledge. It is to recognize as worthy that one that is the focus of our attention. We are to bless Him. That is, we are to give thanks unto Him. The psalmist says that we are to bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, to bless His holy name. To bless the Lord is to acknowledge that He is who He is. To bless Him is to lift Him up in exaltation. To draw not only our hearts, but the hearts of those around us, to fix themselves upon the greatness and the wonder of our God. And certainly the more we can see our God, the more we have that scripturally induced vision of our God, the more we will see Him to be worthy of the praise and the exaltation that He so rightly deserves. We come to verse 6, if we can break into the second portion of the text, really verses 5 and 6. I think we have the bottom line here as to why we ought to praise God. Verse 5 says that we are to sing unto the Lord, for He hath done excellent things. That is, He hath done sublime things. We learn here that our God is good. Verse 6 ends with this declarative statement that great is the Holy One of Israel. Bottom line, why ought we to praise God? We ought to praise Him because our God is great and our God is good. Sublime things He has done, and these sublime things that Isaiah here describes are those things that particularly and definitely have bearing upon the salvation of His people. How great is our God? Remarkable statement here. You read the prophecy of Isaiah, you see this particular designation of the Lord over and over again. He is the Holy One of Israel. What a remarkable statement that is. The fact that He is holy speaks of His transcendence. The fact that He is holy speaks of His separateness from all that there is. Everything that He has created, He is infinitely above. He is infinitely over everything. Not just that He is pure from sin, that He is. But His holiness speaks of His absolute and infinite transcendence over everything common, over everything mundane. He is the Holy One. But here's the grace and here's the mystery of it. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's that one that is removed, that one that is separate, that one that is exalted, but yet that one who condescends to have a relationship with His people. Here is grace. And even in the juxtaposition of those words, the Holy One of Israel, we have declared the very grace of the gospel. That one that is holy and that one that is great, that one that is majestic, that one that is lofty, has entered in by covenant to a relationship with His people. Is that not reason to praise His name? He is great and He is good. But the text specifically gives us, I think, two reasons, apart from that general statement, two reasons why we ought to praise God. The first being this: we should praise Him because we have peace with Him. Praise God because we have peace with God. Theologically, we have here what we term reconciliation. That removal of all of the impediments to our fellowship with God. In sin, alienated from God. By nature, the enemies of God. In our flesh, we are opposed to God. We are enemies of God. Separation. But thank God, the gospel has changed all of that. And we who were once far off have been brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. We who were once enemies of God have now by grace been made the friends of God. We now have peace with Him. That truth ought to generate praise in our hearts. And as we think of what we'll celebrate in just a few moments, as we come around the table of the Lord, it's called the communion table. A table of peace. A table of fellowship. A fellowship and a peace that we can know only because of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reason to praise today. That we have peace with God. But that has not always been true. And Isaiah here, in reflecting upon this enjoyment of peace, reminds himself that that was not always the case. There was a time when God was angry with him. And notice how the prophet personalizes this truth. Thou wast angry, he says, with me. It would be true to declare that God was angry with man. To say that God was angry against sin, to say that God was angry against sinners, that would be true. But here the prophet, as his heart now becomes overwhelmed with praise, personalizes this truth. There was a time when God was angry with him. Can we use Isaiah's words for ourselves today? Can we come to admit within our heart, to acknowledge within our heart, that even if we now have peace with God, that was not always the case. There was a time when God was angry with me. Not just an abstraction, but I, born of woman, born under the law, born depraved and polluted and guilty before God, was the object of the wrath the just wrath of God. And that wrath of God that is personally directed to every sinner was directed to me. For I was under wrath and condemnation as an unbeliever of the gospel of Christ. And that anger was just anger. The imagery that the prophet uses here, if we could put this in the imagery that he uses. He says the Lord's nose was hot. The Lord's nose was red against me. Vivid picture of speech as we see that one whose emotion, that one whose hatred and anger is now reflected in his face. And so red and justly red was God's nose against me. A picture of intense and justified wrath. A wrath that was justified because of my sin. The same prophet in chapter 59 gives us that well-known declaration, that well-known explanation for the distance, the gulf that exists between God and man. It is our sin that has separated God's face from us. It are iniquities that has removed God from us. That great incommensurable gulf between ourselves and God is because of our sin. And that anger that God had against me, that anger that God had against you, that anger that God has against every sinner is not just a passive anger, but He executes and He will, without fail, execute the penalty of that sin. Ezekiel declares that the soul that sins will die. All souls are mine, declares the Lord. The soul that sinneth will die. God's anger and God's wrath is not passive. We can begin to multiply statements in both the Old and the New Testaments this morning that declare unto us that active and that infallible wrath of God. That wrath of God, Paul says, that is declared against all unrighteousness. Wrath. You read in Nahum's prophecy. Nahum declares that God will not at all acquit the wicked. But there will be a day of judgment, and he declares at verse 6 in that first chapter that the wicked cannot stand in the day of his indignation. Prophet Habakkuk reminds us of those pure eyes of the Lord that recognizes and hates sin and will deal with sin. Zephaniah reminds us that man, notwithstanding all of his wealth and his possessions, his abilities, cannot escape when the day of the execution of God's wrath comes against sinners. How terrible! How horrific is the wrath of God, and all have sinned, and therefore, by nature, the objects of God's wrath. I was born that way. You were born that way. But we can declare, those of us who know Christ this morning, that even though God was angry against me, He's not angry against me anymore. His anger has been turned away. There's reconciliation. There is a change now in my relationship with God. Not because I was able to pacify God's wrath. Not because I was able to do something to calm Him down against His feelings of heat against me. The Scripture, in both the Old and the New Testaments, makes it clear that God Himself is the initiator. God Himself is the agent. He is the active one in making peace with guilty sinners. But our relationship has changed. Once He was angry, but now there is no anger. The Bible teaches that God does simply not set His wrath aside by turning it to love. God never overlooks or ignores our sin. Justice demands that the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin be executed in every instance. Justice must be satisfied. And if the justice is not executed against me personally, that justice must nonetheless be executed. And here is the remarkable beauty of the gospel. Isaiah's theology, and keep in mind the context here, he does not spell everything out in this one statement, but here is the climax of a passage beginning back in chapter 7 that brings our attention to the coming Redeemer. That Redeemer that is going to be the Savior and the Redeemer and the Deliverer of His people. And you follow on in Isaiah's theology, and Isaiah makes it very clear how this peace is accomplished, reaching that climactic statement in that well-known 53rd chapter, that the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. That is, the chastisement to achieve our peace was upon Him. Oh, there must be chastisement against sin. There must be the execution of God's wrath and God's penalty against sin. It must come. It must be. Or God is not God. Because that would not be just. But in the love of God, in that eternal purpose of God to save a people, to give a people unto His Son, this Emmanuel, this God-man that Isaiah has now prophetically drawn to the attention of these people, is set forth to be the reconciliation, to be the peace. And because of Emmanuel, because of that branch in chapter 11, because of that one of humble origin, in noble birth, but righteous life and righteous work, because of that what? The anger of God is turned away. It's been extinguished on His cross. And therefore, God has comforted me. He has shown us pity. He has shown us mercy. Here is the consoling, the consolation that we have in the gospel of Christ. Here is the rest that we can have for our souls, the peace that we have with our God, that we are the beneficiaries of all of the grace that is done and revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not reason to pray? We come to this table this morning. Can our hearts not be lifted up in praise because this is for us a communion table, a table of peace? Once enemies, but now friends. Once alienated, but now brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are at peace with God. Praise the Lord. The second reason that Isaiah draws to our attention as reason to praise is because we have a personal Savior. We have a personal Savior. How personal is the salvation that he describes? The gospel is not abstract theory. To claim Christ as our personal Savior is the very essence of gospel joy. The prophet here gives affirmation of his faith, and I trust that we can make affirmation of our faith. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. An announcement here of momentous truth. As the bright, reconciled faith now shines upon his soul. God was angry, not angry anymore, because God is my salvation. Not abstract, not God is salvation. That is true. That is true. God is salvation, and we can declare that, and we gladly and powerfully and authoritatively declare that, that God is salvation. But it is salvation when we can affirm that God is my salvation. Salvation is personal. God Himself is the Savior. He's the author, the cause. He's the agent, He's the accomplisher from start to finish. Salvation is of the Lord. The very essence of salvation itself is the Lord. We are elect by the Father in eternity in Christ. That salvation accomplished by Christ in time upon the cross. That salvation applied to our hearts, in our hearts, by the Spirit of God. We then believe, repent of our sins. But God is our salvation. What about self must I depend upon to gain that salvation? What remains to be done in this work of grace that God has not done? It's been done. It's been done. He is my salvation. That's the creed. That is the creed of life. We need no other argument. We need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. For me. For me. It must be impressed upon my soul today as I come to this table that Jesus died for me. It must be impressed upon your heart as you come to this table today that Jesus died for you. Personal is this salvation. How well He affirms in that simple declaration, God is my salvation. And there's the confidence of the faith as well. I will trust and not be afraid. The trust, that simple reliance upon God, that confidence that we have in the Lord, this particular word for faith, for trust, draws our attention to the consequent security and feeling of safety that we have in whatever the object of that trust is. Safety. Safety. As we find ourselves in this place of refuge, which is the Lord, I will trust. Confident, assured, secured in that one that is so worthy of all of that trust. There's confidence. He says, I'll not be afraid. I'll not be afraid. There are different words for fear that the Old Testament uses. We know that we are commanded to fear the Lord. And that fear of the Lord becomes the very essence of spiritual religion. It's not the word that occurs here. It says, I'll trust and not be afraid. This word for fear has the sense of a trembling, a dread of danger. But how can that be if I'm trusting the Lord? If I see in the Lord that refuge of peace and that refuge of security and that confident feeling of safety, how then could I be afraid? How could I be anxious? How could I dread any danger? There's safety in the Lord. Trusting the Lord and fearing this way are mutually exclusive, one from the other. We are to enjoy, and to the degree that we understand, to the degree that we enjoy the security and the confidence and the safety in Christ, to that degree we will not be dreading whatever is on the outside that would seek to threaten. To the degree that we are dreading and fearing the things on the outside, to that degree then we're not enjoying the safety and the confidence that we have and should have in Christ, in the gospel. But we have every reason to be confident. We have every reason to rest assured and to rest in that assurance. Because God is the Savior. I don't have to worry about trusting myself. I don't have to wonder if I've done this or done that enough. No, because God personally is my personal Savior. What needs to be done for the reconciliation of myself to Him has been done in the person of His Son. Let us rest. And when we rest, and when the thought of that resting grips our heart, is that not reason to praise? And so therefore we see the joy there is in that faith. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is my salvation. With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. That confession leads to experience. The strength to the song, to the enjoyment. All focusing upon the Lord's person, the Lord Jehovah. The word Lord there is the abbreviated form Jehovah, Yah, Jehovah. It's that part of the Lord's name that fits on hallelujah, praise the Lord. And here drawing attention to that covenant God. That covenant God who is Savior, who is faithful, who is reliable, who keeps His Word. Let that God become in our experience what we need for joy. The image of drawing water out of those wells of salvation. Imagery of refreshing, of reviving, sustaining, of enlivening. What do we need for spiritual life? We find that, we experience that, we know that only as we dip deep into this well of salvation. That God has so provided for us, how commonly the Scripture uses that imagery. Of water, of wells, to describe God's goodness and grace to His people. Isaiah says in a few chapters, chapter 41, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, mountains in the midst of valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool or a well of water, and the dry land springs of water. God supplies for those in spiritual need the water that is so desperately essential for life itself. Christ says, "You thirsty, you come unto me." As He told the Samaritan woman there at the well that He is that well, that fountain of life. You want water to live, you come to me. Where do we find the water in ever-flowing supply? We find it in Christ. That grace that brings us to life, sustains us in life. It's good to praise when we become active in our enjoyment of the benefits that we have in grace. Grace after grace after grace. That's the glory of grace. Once it starts in our life, it never stops. And once it starts in our life, it never is depleted. Grace grows on top of grace. And the grace is there. Let us learn what it is with joy in our hearts to dip deep into that well of salvation. And the more we bring up out of that well, the more the bucket overflows, the more the cup is filled, let that joy define our lives. And if that real, true, spiritual joy can grip our hearts, we have every reason to praise the Lord. Because I have a personal Savior, I say praise the Lord. That's why we're to praise Him. Can we draw our attention to the second part of this little psalm, this little song, where we have the manner of praise. How are we to praise? Praise is not some etheric or esoteric exercise. The Lord, as our confession teaches us, does not leave us wondering and guessing how we ought to worship. But it defines for us in clear terms not only the who of worship, but the how of worship as well. We have here some simple statements that define for us the manner of praise. Can I say very simply that we are in praise, first of all, to give thanks. To give thanks. A heart of praise always expresses itself in that gratitude of grace. The word that is translated praise in this text, common word not only here but in the Psalms as well, to praise the Lord, at the very heart of this word is thanksgiving. It is not just empty jargon. It is not just mouthing some expression, praise the Lord. It is an expression of the heart that expresses thanksgiving and gratitude unto the Lord for who He is and what He's done. The theme here is our salvation. There are many things for which we ought to praise God. But Isaiah here is overwhelmed with the fact that God is his salvation. The theme of thanksgiving here, contextually, is that salvation. Here, I say, is that inspired, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. A confession and acknowledgement that all is due unto Him. Attention again to that covenant God, that one who initiated salvation, the one that is loyal in His administration of grace. Thank the Lord. Not to be ungrateful. And to be unmindful is to be ungrateful. If we live day by day, those of us that are in Christ, without conscious reference to the salvation that we have in Christ, is that not ingratitude? Is that not unthankfulness for all these benefits that we enjoy? But if our heart is fixed upon the Lord, if our meditation is directed unto Him, how can there not be a genuine giving of thanks for saving our soul? I think of the Apostle Paul, who never could get over the fact that God had saved him. Just couldn't get over the fact that on that road to Damascus, hell-bent, God intervened in his life and turned him from a hater of God into one that was righteous before God. Couldn't get over that fact. It's why he declares the love of Christ constrains me. It hems me in. And I just can't live. I can't look here or I can't look there without reference to Jesus Christ and what He's done. Defined His life. And the tragedy with so many of us, myself included, probably at the top of the list, we live so much of our lives without reference to Jesus Christ. We just go our way. Oh, we're saved, and if you ask us the question, we're made to think about it, yes. If there's some external agent that jars our memory and jars our thought, yes. But would to God we could come to the place where our relationship with Christ and our enjoyment of Christ and our thanksgiving unto God for Christ would just be natural, would just be the everyday part of our existence to give thanks. That's praise. And that's how we're to do it. We're to pray. It's the second thing I see here. We're to call upon His name. To call upon His name. It's a general word for prayer. True prayer directed to that name that is the representation of His entire being, what He is, and what He has done, what He's graciously revealed Himself to be. We're to call upon His name. recognizing by faith that He is all that He is, to constantly express our dependence upon Him. I think that's the key thing here. It's the thing that sobers me so often, to realize that my calling upon God is an expression of how much I understand my dependence upon Him. I depend on Him for eternal life. Yes, certainly we do. If we don't, we're not saved. But our dependence upon Him is for all, whether we know it or not. But can we come again into the consciousness of our dependence upon God? And prayer is an evidence of our dependence upon Him. And I think it is the key note, the obvious marking of that dependence. And I say this is the thing that is so sobering to me. And I've addressed this with you before, I know, but I get concerned in my own life, and I get concerned in the life of God's people, that we just use words. We just talk the language. We know the jargon. Know all the jargon. And we get within these walls and we talk a certain way to ourselves about how we love prayer, how we need to pray. We'll talk about that among ourselves, and that's good. A church that doesn't pray is in big trouble. We must have our prayer and our corporate prayer. But I wonder how much of that is talk within these walls when we get together with those of this church. Oh, we pray. This is a praying church. And we can look down our noses at those that in other churches don't pray an hour on Wednesday nights like we pray an hour. And we can. That's fine. That's fine. But the real test is what's going on in our lives outside of these four walls. How much do you believe in prayer? How much do I believe in prayer? How much do I really depend upon God? The index to how much I depend upon God, whether I want to admit it or not, really boils down to how much I pray. How much I pray that I call upon His name. That sobers me. That sobers me. Because I have to admit before God that much of my talk is just talk in that regard. I admit that. That's sobering. But let's sober up today. Let's sober up today. Let's get away from this where we pride ourselves when we're together because we're not like others. Oh, that's got its own problem. But how much of that is just talk? The success of the prayer meetings here that we have corporately Wednesday nights, that we have before the services, in many ways the success, if I can use that terminology here, of those prayer meetings corporately will depend upon the prayers of me and the prayers of you in the private place when we're by ourselves. That's the index. That's the index to how much we really depend upon God. And I say that sobers me. And I trust it sobers you. But that's a part of praise. It's a part of praise to call upon His name. Third thing that I see here, telling us how to pray, we are to testify. To testify. Verse number 4. We are to declare His doings among the people. To make mention that His name is exalted. We are to make known His deeds. His mighty acts. And again, those mighty acts are many, but in this context, those mighty acts are the saving of His people. His salvation is deliverance. That's the content of our evangelistic message. To tell and to explain who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. How mighty are those acts? And how can we keep to ourselves such good news? There's a sense in which our evangelism is praise in action. That's praise in action. To declare His deeds to others. To declare that His name is exalted. To make mention. To bring the mental focus of others on that great God. To declare that He's exalted. That He is high, that He is inaccessible, that He is unattainable. How great is our God? We sang the little chorus in the back of your book this morning. How good is the God we adore? And He is. He's good. Told Dr. Gingrich this morning when I selected that hymn, my hymn book at home does not have those songs in it. I thought the title of that hymn was How Great is the God We Adore. So I chose it for that reason. How great is the God we adore, and come to find out is how good is the God we adore. But one way or the other, it works. For our text tells us that we are to praise because God is great and God is good. How good is our God? Is that not something that we ought to declare unto others? How great is the God that we adore? Is that not a message we ought to declare unto others? That we so live and so speak and so move that others become impressed with our God. That's praise. Evangelism, I say, is praise in action. And the last thing that I see is that we are to praise in song. We are to sing. We're to sing. Sing unto the Lord. Cry out and shout. To sing, that is frequently in the Psalter as synonym for praise. This spiritual song is worship to the Lord. And can we see that it is unto the Lord? This singing is unto the Lord. It is not entertainment for me. It is service rendered unto the Lord. Directed to Him. In His honor, in reference to Him, it seems to me, I am certainly not a musician, make no claim to be. But it certainly seems to me that if we can get this truth in our hearts, all of this junk and nonsense that we hear about Christian music solves its problem. Our singing is not entertainment. It's not whether I like the tune or no. It's service unto the Lord. We sing unto Him. Directed to His presence, to His honor. And the synonym of singing here, and this is encouraging to us all who can't sing, that a synonym to singing is crying and shouting. To proclaim with shouts of joy, irrespective of tune, whether it's in tune or out of tune, but to shout and to yell our praises unto God, expressions of the heart that are spiritually excited about what God has done in our lives. Are we that? Or is it just, again, a matter of routine? Have we been saved for so long? Have we been saved for so long that, oh, we're glad we're saved, but the spark is gone. The joy is gone. To shout and to yell are expressions of excitement. And would to God today that we would be spiritually excited about grace, about what grace has done. A day of remembrance, this communion day. A day of thinking about what God has done in reconciling us and saving us. A time of praise. Would God give us hearts today to praise the Lord, to give us hearts today that are filled with thanksgiving for grace. Amen. Let's pray. As Dr. Allison said, there'll be just a short break between this and the next meeting. You must leave, we understand. You're free to leave. But those that remain at the table, I trust indeed today that it will be for us a time of great thanksgiving, time of great celebration of the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray even now at the close of this first part of the meeting that You would accept our praise, our worship for all that You are and all that You have done. Lord, speak to us and meet with us as we continue our worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.